Amen. All right. So I figured we'd do a little bit of intro before we jump into Matthew. I'm going to make a defense or a plug a little bit for the authority of the book to start with. So I'll start with just kind of the basics. So we have four Gospels in the New Testament, and there's a lot of this, that, and the other. Like, why did the church remove these Gospels? There's, I don't know how many other Gospels there are that are not in the New Testament. And there's a lot of, like, why wasn't this included? There's some sort of conspiracy going on, yada, yada, yada. Not true. So there's three high-level criteria that were used when the church determined these four and none others. And so the first is apostolicity, meaning that it's derived from or connected to an apostle. The second one is catholicity, meaning that it was universally received by the church. And then the third one is orthodox, meaning that it aligns with the general rule of faith, which kind of grew up and kind of developed a little bit more in the Council of the Apostles' Creed, and then in the Council of Nicaea, which is the one back there by the door. We got both of them, so we're doing good. So those are the three that do it. So we're going through Matthew. Matthew, so when you call apostolicity, there's pretty much only four, maybe one of the other Gospels that is in the first century. So really none of the other Gospels that you hear, the apocryphal Gospels, have a claim on apostolicity. We're going through Matthew. Matthew makes a little cameo appearance in his own Gospel in chapter 9. He's the tax collector, right? The tradition is that the book of Matthew is written between the ranges vary between 40 and 130 AD or down between 60 AD and 90 AD. And I've been going through stuff. I'm starting to be more converted to the earlier dates, but it was, tradition had it was the first gospel written. Modern scholarship is not on the same page. I think Mark was written first, but either way, we're talking pretty early on. Universally accepted. There is generally no hard debate in the early church about the Gospels. The four Gospels were tied together from the earliest apostolic witness assigned to these apostolic authors, and there's a few other books that are like maybe in the canon, maybe not, and yada yada, and everything is worked out, but there was generally no real debate upon the Gospels. Does anybody know when the New Testament canon was finalized? 300? Heard of 300? It's a good guess. Actually, it's oddly enough, depending on how you define it, it's never been canonized for us per se. Like, so there wasn't any sort of legitimate, there was local synods that like said that these are the books that are in and out, but it has just kind of organically developed and it's kind of universally harmonized. The Council of Trent did it, but we were not necessarily part of the tradition of the Council of Trent, but that was the first universal ecumenical council that determined what was in and out, and that happens after the Protestant Catholic split. And that was the first time that the Catholic Church had defined the canon at a universal ecumenical council. And so it's just, I like that just because it's like, it's the church determines the canon. There's two different ways, a metaphor to think about it. How did we get what we have here? The church did not make the canon. The church did not operate like a thermostat and say, like, we determined, we made this is scripture. It's God-breathed because we changed the temperature on it. No, the church was a passive recipient, and the church has universally acknowledged, yeah, that's the word of God. And so it happened not from a higher, like a push down from an authority level and just everybody has to accept it, but it happened organically. It's like, yeah, that bears witness, or I knew the apostle that who wrote that, and the early church was handing books back and forth of like, this is what we got from, you know, and it just spread around and it was universally accepted from a kind of a bottom up, and it was just kind of acknowledged, and there's not really been really any debate since about 300 or 400 in the New Testament. Orthodox, so this kind of goes with the four Gospels of how they line up with the rule of faith, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And I just, if anybody's like concerned with this, that like things are being hidden, just read some of the other Gospels. You'll find some of the oddest stuff in them. Like, there's not a conspiracy going on. Read it and you'll be like, yeah, I can. I mean, the Gospel of Thomas, which is probably one of the earlier ones that has only the sayings of Jesus, that doesn't have any of the actions, it like closed towards the end of it. It has this quote of like Simon Peter asking Jesus how Mary is going to make it into the kingdom of heaven because she's a woman. And he's like, don't worry about it. I'm going to paraphrase this, but you just look it up on Google. He's like, don't worry, her spirit will become a man's spirit, and then she'll be able to enter the kingdom of God. It'll be okay. And that, I mean, that's the worst part of it. And most of the rest of the stuff in the Gospel of Thomas is more reasonable than that. But that just gives you a feel. There is a lot of weird, like, stuff in some of the Gnostic or apocryphal Gospels. Some of them not so bad as other ones. But anyway, so just that there's not a conspiracy going on. Like, you, by all means, they're not too long. If you want to read them. They're out there. They're all probably available free online. So the point is that if you want to know about who Jesus of Nazareth is and what he's about, you're pretty much, we've got the good stuff right here. It's kind of what we're saying. So that's related to extra-biblical writings that we have. So related to the scriptures, and let's see if we can do this. So the Jews have a way of saying, or the Torah, or the books of Moses, is the foundation for the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And so, like, so the Torah, basically the books of Moses, and every Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's like the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament, right? If that's not true, it doesn't matter what Isaiah says. It doesn't matter what if David killed Goliath, if God didn't come down on fire and give his word and call out the nations. Like, the rest of this is relevant. And so the Torah lays the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament. And I would say that there's a comparable thing that as the Torah is to the Tanakh or the Old Testament, as the Jews say that the Torah is the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament, I would argue that so are the Gospels. The four Gospels are for the New Testament. And so in like manner, so what you have in the book of Luke is the early history of the Jesus movement. It's just the response to Jesus walking in their midst. They're just going around and telling people about what Jesus has done and what he's going to do and what it means. So if Jesus didn't do this stuff, it's irrelevant. Like all the epistles, all Paul's epistles, all the other ones, they're all the interpretations, applications, exhortations in the letters derive their authority from the man described in the Gospels. So if the Gospels aren't true, the rest of it's irrelevant. And then the book of Revelation, it's nothing but the return of the man who already came based on the promises that he already came. So it's just like the rest of the New Testament's authority derives from the appearance and the walking and the encounters with the man as recorded in the four Gospels. And so I would say the Gospels are not like for the little children's ministry while we get into Romans and get into deep stuff. The Gospels are the good stuff. They're the foundation. They're the good stuff. There's where you're going to bump into the living, walking God in flesh, walking around us and declaring what's going on. And so I grew up in a liturgical tradition, and we always had three readings, just to give an example of what this means. We always had three readings in the scriptures, and it was always read from a podium up in the front, and we always did an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and would everybody stand up for the gospel reading. And we all stood up to give the right weight to the gospel readings above all other ones. And that was our consistent practice. And that actually goes back to the 200s, that tradition. So that's kind of an argument trying to defend like what we're getting into. We're getting into the center, the core, the meat, the good stuff. So what type of book, now we're kind of talking on the genre, kind of like what, so, okay, it's important, it's authoritative, it's what type of book are we dealing with here? What's the nature of the book? When I came to Jesus, I had not really ever read the Bible for myself. And the first time I read it, I was just like mind boggled. If you talk to somebody who's not read the Bible, it's like, what would you assume that was in the book that like based upon what you heard from Christians? And it'd be like, I think I would have assumed that there was some, I would honestly assume that it's probably a lot more like the Quran, that there's only one genre the entire way through, that there's only one message the entire way through, that it's timeless, that it's universal, that it's just giving the just a flat, you know, thing. And so you open up the Bible and you get like, you jump into a story and it's just, it's bizarre. And the Bible and specifically the book of Matthew, it doesn't have kind of universal, it's not mostly universal morals. There are morals and things practiced, but that's not mostly what it's giving, like timeless things you should do. It doesn't have theoretical philosophy in there. It doesn't talk about the nature of existence as a philosophy book was. It doesn't describe how to establish the utopian society, and it's not systematically arranged. It just is kind of a little bit circumstantial here and there, and the story unfolds, and it's curiosity and mystery and what have you. It's a story. The other thing that I would say, it's not primarily it's not a self-help book. It doesn't necessarily tell you how to get all your stuff together. It's not about your destiny, your calling, your purpose. Now, some of these stuffs are in there, and you can drive it from it, but it's not mainly about us, which I'm glad, because I'm not that exciting. I live with me a lot, and there's not a lot of cool stuff going on in my day-to-day. But the guy that this is about, there is some pretty amazing stuff going on about, which is cool. And so so it's not about how to feel good. It's not about a calling, a purpose. It's not about primarily about us. Secondarily, it has application to us, but it's not about us. And so this book is just pretty much, it's the story of Jesus. And so we're just going to be talking about Jesus for the next, I don't know, this could go for quite a while. I don't want to put a time frame on it, but it's a story about Jesus. So Matthew is wanting to tell us about Jesus. And he's not only telling us about the life of Jesus, he has an agenda. he's wanting to tell you about the life of Jesus because he wants you to know certain, he's making a claim about the identity of Jesus in the story. And he wants you to agree with his claim of who Jesus is based upon what events he's recorded and how he's arranged them. He wants you to understand and agree with and be convinced of the claim that he's trying to make about Jesus. So he is not an impartial, uninterested biography, which nobody would want to read anyway. Those are boring. Those are, if somebody writes an impartial, uninterested biography, it's like, I mean, it's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages. You can't, there's not like an overarching story with it, and you can't string it together, and there's no punch to it. There's no, yeah, you know, like, so this is, he has an angle, and you can, I think he's paid the cost for his angle as the testimony of all the apostles being, it's not like he's in it for his own sake. It's not like he's trying to pull a, you know, hoodwink somebody. He's trying to pull you into something that he's into. He's trying to sell something, but he's not selling something that he's not consuming of his own. So he is not disinterested. So why does it matter that this is the type of story we're reading? Why is it worthwhile to slow down and to kind of talk about the nature of the book? And the if you go into Matthew kind of looking for how's it apply to me, how's it for me, how's about my calling, or how's it, what is this, like, in different questions, you end up getting, I think, bored, or you become disappointed or odd of as to what, how do you engage it and what you're getting out of it. If you're coming to this text and you're asking, and you want to, I want to know who Jesus was and what he was about, like, you're, that's where, in my mind, the Holy Spirit lands. That's where the text becomes alive. Who is Jesus and what he's about? And I will say that you'll become fascinated with who Jesus is and what he's about. And all those secondary things kind of sort, a lot of them, not all of them, a lot of them just kind of sort themselves out. When you look at Jesus, a lot of like, how do I feel about myself? I'm, you know, whatever. Or, you know, like, how do I get my life together? Like, a lot of the other things just kind of sort themselves out when you direct your worship towards this man and you align up with the identity that Matthew's going to claim. And so there are moral exhortations that Jesus is going to give. There are principles of life, but it's like staring at the man as the empowerment to walk those things out, of worshiping him and setting your heart towards him and not focusing on yourself, lets you relate rightly to existence, to the Creator, and to where things are going. And you kind of get yourself into the larger picture story of what God's doing, rather than trying to bring God as your little servant into your story to make your story work out. Once you align with the bigger story, it's easier to conform your life to what it's saying. And so in this, I've got kind of a twofold purpose. It's for you and for myself as going through this, because I'm going through this, going through Matthew 2, is that I want to know and love the man more. And then I want to clearly understand and devotionally agree with what Matthew's claims of who Jesus are. Matthew is going to make claims, and I want to be like, yeah, that's who he is, and I want to be fascinated into the story. So I would encourage everybody, in light of that, as we're going through this, and it's going to be a while. We might stop and do some excursions for a while. I'd encourage everybody to get a commentary, you know, on the side, one or two, or whatever else. You don't have to. Get some time into the text. Stop. Use your imagination. I think the Bible Project that we went through a couple years ago talked about, like, the scriptures as Jewish meditation text. And they're very sparse on details, but every one of these stories is like an invitation for you to come into it, to, like, get yourself into that story, to be like, what would it have been like to be X, you know, or Z, or, like, as the wise men, or as Mary, who finds out she's pregnant, and she knows that Joseph's not the father. Like, what is going on inside of me? Like, and Mary holds all these things in her heart and questions and ponders. Okay, well, you know, and just like she has a long time to think about it. And so that is the invitation in my mind, is to get into the text devotionally and intellectually to engage it. All right, so that was the intro. I did not start my timer. I'll start it right now. That was all free. I don't know. Okay. I meant to start it when I came up here and just totally failed. All right. So I'm going to read here the first verse of Matthew. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, so Matthew is going to do something here in the first two chapters, and he does it here. He is basically, you have a special privilege that the people in the book do not have, that very few people in the book have. Maybe Mary has it. But you have a special insight that Matthew is going to give you as a reader. You have information as the reader that the participants in the story do not have. He's going to give you who he thinks Jesus is, and he's going to give you where Jesus came from in the first two chapters before you step in. So the apostles, when they first meet Jesus, he's just like an ordinary guy. And everybody else who bumps into him, like on the street or whatever else, primarily probably does not know about these first two chapters. So we have a special privilege as a readership. As we're coming into these stories, we're like, oh. And that, like, they're just casually bumping into it, and then they get shocked in the middle of the story when something blows up powerfully in their face in a positive way. So Matthew's inviting us into the dialogue with him as the narrator as to who this man is as we get into these stories. And so he does something right here. He introduces Jesus and makes kind of a threefold claim about who he is as his starting point. He claims that Jesus is the Christ. He claims he's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. So he's going to make a threefold claim about who Jesus is. Jesus is just a common name at the time. It's the same name as Joshua, Yeshua. It's the same name that Joshua had. There's other people that had the name, common name. So if you just kind of like, it's sometimes fun just to, if you're just reading, say, Joshua said or something else like that, and you don't have, because like now, like, Jesus is not a common name in America, in the West, and so it kind of has, but he just would have had a normal name. So he's Jesus Christ, and I know we've done this before, but for me to say the same thing again is no trouble for me. He's the Christ, which Christ means, anybody? Anointed. He's the guy who's got oily hair. So Christ means literally anointed. It means, it's the same word as, it's the Greek of Messiah or Mashiach, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. It's the same word as Messiah in the Old Testament. It's Christ in the New Testament. And it pretty much just means oil is poured over him, which, who cares? I could go home and pour oil over all my kids. Does that mean that they're the Christ? It just means they need a bath. So what that means is there was a ritual for installing a king. And when they installed a king, or a king was chosen, they poured oil over his head. And that kind of became the throne name of the king of Israel. So similar today, such that like when we install a president, somebody puts their hands on the Bible and says something of the sort of, I'm going to paraphrase, you know, like based, I promise to walk out the duties the best as I can, God willing, help me, and to be faithful to the, you know, to president of the nation or whatever else, so God help me. And so you'll put your hand on the Bible and you'll swear somebody into the office. And so this was similar to that, and it was how they installed kings, specifically kings of Israel. And so in the Old Testament, there were a number of people that were already called the Christ. It became kind of a proper name or a kind of a throne name, similar to Pharaoh. Not everybody, there's multiple people called Pharaoh, and they're not all the same guy. There's multiple people called Caesar in the Roman Empire, and it's not all the first Caesar. It's kind of like a throne title. The Christ operates the same way. So it's Saul was the Christ before David. He's like, I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, against the Lord's Messiah. That's what he's saying. When he's like, God picked him, I'm not going to kill him. Even though he's wicked and he's trying to kill me, I'm not going to lift my hand up against him. That's the Christ. Wicked, evil Christ who's trying to kill me. And then David's the Christ. David is anointed three times. He's anointed once in secret and home in his family. He's anointed a second time when he becomes king of Judah. And he's anointed a third time when the tribes come together and they make him the king of all of Israel. Three times he's installed, like God chose him in secret. Nobody knew about it. That's interesting. God chose him in secret and nobody knew about it before the nation acknowledges him, part of the nation, before the whole nation acknowledges him. Jesus has got that same thing going on. He has been anointed in secret, if you will, and the nation has not yet anointed him yet. And so, he is the Christ, and also that is a statement of faith, because Jesus, the same way David hadn't when he was running in the wilderness for 15 years, had not done the Christ stuff. The Christ stuff meaning when he was installed on the throne in Jerusalem in Israel with all of Israel. That's the Christ thing. That's the activity of the Christ. So he was chosen as the Christ before he assumed the role of what the Christ is supposed to be. Likewise, Jesus has been anointed, but he is not yet on the messianic throne, which is in Jerusalem, which is in the Middle East, which is intense in every regard to think about that man being on that throne and all the things that are going on every front. So he is the Christ. He is the next thing is the Son of David. So Son of David sometimes operates as a title in the New Testament. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David. And so it sometimes operates as a title synonymous to Christ. I believe in here it's operating more broadly. It's operating as a kind of a qualifier for the Christ. So, and this would have been on the handout. So God made a promise to David that from your descendants, forever, forever, forever will the king of Israel come from your descendants. David had lots of descendants. There were lots of descendants of David. But the promise that God made to David was that one of his descendants would be on the throne of Israel forever. This is in contrast to what happened to Saul when the kingship or the dynasty was taken away from Saul and his line was cut short and it was transferred over to David. God said, I'm never going to do that again. You're going to have it in your family forever. And so what that means is that not all sons of David are going to be the Christ, going to be the chosen one to sit on the throne, but the chosen one to sit on the throne will follow from that lineage. That's God's promise. So lots of sons of David, not as many as, you know, the full of Israel, but multiple sons of David, there's one that is the chosen one. So this is a claim that Jesus is in the right lineage of the right thing to sit on that throne. And then, it is drawing back to the promise that God made to David. So then he draws back one step further, the son of Abraham. This is kind of drawing it back to he's of the Jewish nation related to the Jewish promise. So we, as far as I know, are all Gentiles here. We have stepped into something that is not ours, graciously. We have been brought into a Jewish story with Jewish promises, with Jewish hopes, and that's awesome. So God had promised Abraham, he had promised Abraham a specific land, a specific people, and a specific government. I'm going to take your descendants. I'm going to give them this land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you and bless those who bless you. What that means is you put people and blessing and cursing as reward and punishment. If you just want to translate it kind of a with less spiritual terms, blessing, reward and punishment in part, you could probably argue for more or less, but that's fine. So people on a land with the blessing of God and the mediated blessing and punishment of God, that's a great nation. That is the great nation. It's called a great nation that has promised him the people in the land underneath the government of God. You can call it the great nation. Abraham was promised a great nation. The New Testament, in my mind, is going to synonymously call this the kingdom of God. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel? So what Abraham was promised, and 100 things get kind of straight lined together, when you just say Abraham was promised the kingdom of God, and David was promised to have leadership, his descendants will be king over that kingdom, and that's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. It just simplifies, and you start to read the intensity of what happens in the Old Testament and what is going to be restored in the New Testament when there was a theocracy in the Middle East that will be restored when Jesus comes back. It is not a theocracy currently, but it will be. And so, to summarize, that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and you could almost say it like this. You can't understand what Christ means if you don't understand the promise or covenant that God made with David, because that's where it's coming from. You can't understand the promise or the covenant that God made with David if you don't understand the promise or the covenant that God made with Abraham, because that's the nation that David's supposed to rule over. He's supposed to sit in Jerusalem and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's kind of where Matthew stops it, and I would take it one step further. You can't understand who the Jewish nation is called to be unless you understand Genesis 1 through 11 and God's ultimate plan for existence, to make everything right again, to remove sin, death, and the devil from the earth and restore his global governance over the earth, to raise the dead, and to make everything perfect once again as it was in the beginning. That's what the nation's about. That's what the nation of Israel is about. That's why Jesus needs to sit on that throne. That's what he's going to come back and do. And that's why he's paid for sins before he does that, so that we can actually make it into that thing. And so Romans kind of says it like this. It says, it's Romans 11, and it's kind of where Paul's going through all this. And he says, for if their rejection, the Jewish rejection of Jesus, means reconciliation to the world, the reason the gospel has come to us, the Gentiles, the reason it came to us is because they rejected it. So it comes to us. That was an awesome blessing. When they rejected what was their rightful good message, it came to us and we got brought in. Whoo! You know, we are we get brought into somebody else's party. We kind of party crashers. We weren't necessarily invited in the front. We got invited second. We showed up first, and it's awesome. You know, we got invited into it. But the party is not going to come to the climax of the party until, for if their rejection means reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? When they accept their king, that's towards the end of the story here. We're supposed to be provoking them to jealousy. We were in their house, partying in their house, and they'd be like, hey, that's my house. What are you doing in my house? And they're supposed to recognize that their God has made covenant with a whole bunch of Gentiles who knew nothing, who didn't have any of the history, who didn't know the covenants, the promises, the patriarchs, the glory, the temple, the services, the law. And we've been brought in and we're partying in their house, a bunch of strangers, and they're supposed to get jealous and be like, no, that's not right. And they're supposed to get jealous and want back into what is rightfully theirs and potentially be a little bit angry about it, how the Lord so graciously threw it out to us, when we didn't X, Y, and Z all the dot in the I's and cross in the T's. And so their reconciliation, their being brought back into this thing, is when the whole story comes to culmination. Okay, so that's what is in mind when Jesus is called the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's pulling in that entire story. You can't text me and think that I'm going to see it. just wave. Courtney, love her. All right. All right, so he's going to go from there, and he's going to go into a genealogy. I love that the New Testament starts with a genealogy. Everybody groans over a genealogy. But Matthew is doing two things in the genealogy. He is saying, look, guys, Matthew, this is not the beginning of the story. Not the beginning of the story. You know, let's start back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, and his brothers, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram, and he's going to, like, run through the story. And so a lot of times, like, we, like, when a new believer comes in, and I get it, is, like, start with Matthew and just read through the New Testament. Matthew's kind of like, no, start with Genesis and run through the Old Testament. Then you'll kind of understand what I'm talking about a little bit. And so Matthew is saying, you don't need to understand everything, but you need to have a general flow of the storyline and the hopes and the expectations to know who Matthew is trying to introduce this character to be. Like, you're starting in the middle of the story, and you've missed the beginning. So he's going to kind of, like, throw back to the beginning of the story, throw back to the expectations, and work through it, and see, like, there you go. And so Matthew structures his genealogy in three sections of 14, 14, 14, 14. And he does that because the name of, this is odd, the name of David adds up to 14. David, DVD, that's not in the English, but it's the fourth letter of the alphabet, the sixth letter of the alphabet, and the fourth letter, and you add up and it's 14. That is generally commonly assumed. He's intentionally manipulating this. He's left a couple people out to make the genealogy work, but he's trying to punch, and that's fine. He's not trying to give you the scientific thing. He's trying to punch something here. He's trying to punch, we're talking about kingship and kingdom, and David is the center of the story, and he also structures it in, like, if you see it, the first 14 is the promise. Like, but when the kingdom and the great nation was promised, the second 14 is the kingdom's in existence, and the third 14 is when the kingdom is in exile. And so he's like, he's getting you an overarching viewpoint of, he's segmenting history related to what is the condition of the kingdom. And then Jesus is showing up on the scene, and it's like, this is the story we're talking about, guys. It's that story. And so he's putting Jesus and the story he's going to tell in light of that preceding story. And then the secondary thing he's going to do, with the second thing he's doing with that story, and a lot of times it's like, why is he included? This is kind of irrelevant. This is not irrelevant if God is actually going to keep the Davidic covenant as he's promised. And so what Matthew's doing here in this genealogy is setting his story in light of a larger story with the nation of Israel, I would argue the restoration of all of existence. He's setting this Jesus story in light of that. And then secondarily, he's making one of his claims about Jesus. What we said is this Christ, the son of David. He's like, no, he's the son of David. Let me work it through for you. You know, and he works through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, and he's going to work it through. And he's like, look, I'm going to work through the genealogy. And what he's saying is that man has the legal right to take the throne of David. He can sit on the throne. Not anybody can just sit on the throne. God didn't call, you know, Matt or John or Chad over here in America. He called somebody the line of David as he had promised, and God's going to be faithful to his promise. And so Matthew's making the statement is he has a potential legitimate king here. And he's like, Matthew's like, he's more than just potential. I know God's chosen him. I know he's the Christ. But I would first want you to know that he's the son of David. He has the rights to claim that throne if the Lord would choose him. The Lord's not changing the plan. He's got to get one of those sons to sit in that throne. And this guy is in that lineage and has every right to take up that throne if the Lord calls him, is what he's arguing here. So it has supreme relevance to who Jesus is and what he's about to do and what the Lord's called him to do, as that title is the Christ. So this genealogy is essential. Matthew and Luke both work through a genealogy, both for the same critical reasons. It's necessary to understand Jesus as the son of David if you think that he is the Christ. If he's not the son of David, he's not the Christ. It's just that simple. And so the Jews at this time had been, the throne of David had been vacant for about 600 years at this point. There had not been a son of David on the throne of David since about, I think, 587, 86 BC, when the Babylonians came and destroyed the last king, Zedekiah, and killed his two kids right before his eyes and then gouged out his eyes. And since that time, there had not been somebody on the throne. But the Jews have not given up hope. They have not given up hope. They've been waiting for the king, and you see this expectation all over. Son of David, have mercy. So they're not just saying son of David just because he's a miracle worker. They think he's going to do the David stuff. He's going to do the king stuff, and they're right. Timing's a little off. So they had waited 600 years. They were keeping that hope alive in their hearts. Now we, I hope, have been waiting about 2,600 years, and it's heavy, hopefully, in our hearts that we are still waiting, that we've not given up hope, we've not changed the expectation because it's gone on a long time. And Luke tells this little story about the widow who comes to the judge, and how long for justice? How long? How long? And he tells him this story. Jesus does to pray and to not lose hope in Luke 18, and it's in right of the second coming. If you read Luke 17, it goes right into 18, and it's like, you give the widow, and don't lose heart, don't lose heart. And this widow asks this unjustice judge, to how long will it take before you, and then eventually he's like, oh, I'm so sick of you. All right, I'll give you justice. And he's like, and he makes a lesser than a greater argument. If the unwicked judge will do it, how much more will the gracious Father do it? And he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will there still be people 2,600 years later still saying, Maranatha, where's the Christ? Where's the Christ? When's he coming? We want you to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And so, if the worship team wants to come back up here. And so, for Jesus to be... for Jesus to be the Christ, he needs to be from the line of David, which he is. Matthew's going to argue for this, and plus a couple of other amazing identities and titles of Jesus throughout the book. But he also, for him to be the Christ in reality, he needs to come back. It's not done, and Matthew is going to argue this the whole way through. So I'll read one passage here from Paul, who continues this in the epistles. This isn't abandoned to kind of a generic, universal definition of Christ. Christ has lost a lot of meaning. When some people say Christ, it just means God-man, or it means the guy who died for our sins, or it just means Christ, or it means Jesus. But in their mind, it has a specific definition, and that definition is carried on through the rest of the New Testament. I would argue doesn't change. So in Romans 1, and this is kind of in light of what we were talking about at the beginning, that if the Gospels aren't true, everything else is irrelevant. And so Paul, here in Romans 1, bases his apostolic ministry upon who Jesus is. So Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, he's a servant of that man, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What's the good news? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What's it about? It's concerning his son, who is a descendant of David, according to the flesh. So he's in that genealogy. He's a legitimate heir to the throne of David. And was declared the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so I would argue that his resurrection proves that he was the divinely chosen heir, because he can sit on David's throne forever. David was promised a king that was going to be on his throne forever. Jesus died, all of his apostles thought he'd failed. Well, I guess he wasn't the Messiah. Every time a messianic claimant dies, all of his followers run away and tuck tail, because a dead Messiah is no Messiah if he's never sat on the throne of David. I mean, that's not the Messiah. You're obviously wrong, because you can't have a dead man ruling on a throne. However, when he was raised from the dead, they're like, ooh, he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah par excellence. He's going to be the eternal Messiah. He's going to be the Messiah like David was, but greater and forever. And his kingdom will never end. And so his resurrection proves his choice. So this is kind of our jumping into Matthew, of the kind of the world that's around here and the genealogy of what Matthew is giving you insight into before he starts telling you some of these very interesting stories where Jesus bounces around. But I want to press this question for people as you read the book, I feel like it's one of the center questions is, and Jesus presses it, who do you say that I am? So who do you personally, I mean, Jesus, like, who do people say that I am? What's a lot of people are talking? What's everybody else saying? And then he presses it down to the guys right in front of him, and he says, who do you say I am? And that's the question that's the question of evangelism. Answering that question right is the conversion question. If you get that question right, like, a lot of other stuff works out. And that's the question I feel like the Lord is pushing on us. So we'll do a little devotional here, a little meditation together. This is always childish, but everyone's to stand up. These are powerful. Do these at home. Do this whatever else. And so So we're about ready to jump into baby Jesus here in the next ones. So I want everybody to close their eyes, be a little kid, and hold your arms in front of you like you're holding a little baby. And I want you to wonder and imagine that you are holding Mary's child. She had to run and do a chore. You're the neighbor. She asked, can you watch him for a while? Who do you think you got in your hands?